Good morning. I want to welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. We're so glad that you're able to worship with us today. Well, I wonder if you've ever bought a generic battery. Have you ever bought a generic battery for one of your electronics and discovered that it's not quite the same? So in our house, we use a cordless vacuum, and we've been using it for a number of years, and all of a sudden, it just died. And the customer service said, hey, you probably need to get a new battery. So I went on Amazon, and I couldn't find a direct replacement, so I bought one of these super cheap generic batteries, right? And it arrived, had a one-year warranty, so I figured, hey, why not? We'll try it out. So I took it apart, put the battery in, it fit perfectly, and then the moment of truth came, and it worked. It worked. It was just as powerful, and the runtime was longer than it's been for years. But it only lasted for a month. It only lasted for a month before it died. It looked like the real thing, but it didn't have the same power as the real thing. See, there are many things in our lives that seem like the real thing, that imitate God. You see, there are many things on this earth that imitate His love. Many things that imitate His justice, imitate His power even, but the question is, are they the real thing? Will they last? And when we begin to rely and trust in these things, they become idols. They're idols. But just like any other cheap imitation, they fall short. They fail. Now today we get a glimpse into the real thing, the real power of God. And so let's read Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35. And if you're able to, please, I want to invite you to stand, and then I'll read this passage for us. Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put on my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We are here not on accident. You have brought us here. And so would our hearts be receptive to what you have to say to us. Shape us into the people that you want us to be. Turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the main point today is this. Turn to the Creator God who has the power to free us from the futility of idolatry. Turn to the Creator God who has the power to free us from the futility of idolatry. Now, we only read chapter 9, verses 13 through 35, which deals with the plague of hail, but actually we're going to be covering the first nine plagues, as Pastor Rob alluded to. And so we're going to be covering from chapter 7 through 10. All right. Now, I chose the plague of hail to read because it really does contain a lot of the thematic elements through those three chapters. And of course, we're not going to be able to get through all of the details today, but hopefully you will be able to see some of the big picture things that God wants us to learn from this passage. Now, if you're not familiar with the plagues, I thought it would be helpful for us to go through them a little bit, okay? So the first plague is the plague of blood. And so bodies of water in Egypt are made to turn to blood, and all of the creatures in those water, they all die. Okay? The second plague is a plague of frogs. Frogs come out of the water everywhere, and the place is just completely inundated with frogs. It says that the Egyptians would go into the house, and they would see frogs in the house, in the bedroom, and in the bed. How horrifying, how terrifying that might be. So the whole land is infested with frogs in the second plague. Then there's the plague of gnats. It's the least amount of text devoted to a plague. And the place is just inundated with these little gnats. Now the fourth plague contains swarms of biting flies that invade Egypt. And what is significant about the flies is that they only attack the Egyptians. They are thirsty for Egyptian blood only, these flies. And so the flies come and then they go. In the fifth plague, all of the Egyptian livestock die. Donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks of things like cattle, they all die. In the sixth plague, boils or skin sores break out throughout all the land of Egypt. A disease breaks out. Now the seventh is what we read, huge hailstorm. Fire, thunder, and all those who listened to God were spared, including Egyptians, but all those who ignored his warning were not. In the eighth plague, there's a swarm of locusts that goes through the land, and we are told that not a green thing remained. Not a green thing remains. And then finally, the last plague for today, it's not the last plague, we're going to do the last plague next week. The last plague for today is that the sun is blotted out and there is darkness over all the land. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this whole entire narrative. And so you're not going to be able to really notice that unless I tell it to you. The plagues can be arranged in three groups of three. And so each column represents a group, okay, in that chart, okay? And what is interesting is that the first two in each group, the first two plagues of each group are announced to Pharaoh beforehand, but the third one in each group is not. They happen without warning to the Egyptians, okay? The first set of plagues, the blood, the frogs, and the gnats, are plagues that the Egyptian magicians try to imitate. So they try to imitate in this first group. The first set of plagues are also focused on Aaron. You'll find that Aaron is the one that extends his hand or his staff to make these plagues happen. And then in the third group, Moses is the one that uses his staff or his hand to bring about the plagues. Now, why bring that all up? Like, what's the point of that, right? Well, these plagues are presented with literary artistry and skill. And Old Testament scholars say that the intent of this arrangement is to show us that these nine plagues are not random, haphazard events, but rather, they are designed and planned by God. They're designed and planned by God. So why does God go through all of these different plagues? Why not just get it over in one shot? Well, it's because this God who creates wants to free you from the futility of idolatry. He wants to free you from the futility of idolatry. Now, our first point today is this, that God is concerned with his own glory. God is concerned with his own glory. God did it this way because he is concerned with his own glory. In this passage that we read, God says to Pharaoh, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now that seems harsh at first glance, but we have to remember who Pharaoh is. Pharaoh has been intent on wiping out the Jewish people. That has been his mission from the opening text of Exodus. He intends to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. Okay? He was a maniacal maniac trying to commit genocide. And so he says, "I could have judged you. I could have wiped you out. But the reason for these prolonged plagues was to show you the power of God, that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth." God is concerned with his own glory. That's why these plagues happened in the way that they did. Now, for a lot of us, when I tell you that God is concerned with his own glory, you feel uncomfortable. Now, the reason why you might feel uncomfortable is because if someone were to say, "I am concerned with my own glory," many of you would rightly think, "You are arrogant. You are so full of yourself." And the main reason why you would think that way is because no human being is worthy of worship. None of us are nearly as amazing or powerful or glorious as we think we are. But not so with God. God is perfection. In him there are no flaws. For from him all blessedness flows, and all things get their life from him. And so when we say that God is worthy of worship, it's because God meets the hype. He is worthy of glory. And so God being for his own glory is good for us. Because in God there is blessedness, there is life, there is joy. Perhaps another way of framing this is like this. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments is that you shall have no other gods before him, before Yahweh, correct? That we should place God first, that we should hold God in highest esteem, that he alone is worthy of worship. And this is what is considered moral, what is right, and what we ought to do. Well, the same is true for God. God must put himself first. There must be no other gods before him. God must glorify himself, for to glory in anything else for God would be idolatry. And so God is concerned with his own glory, and that's why these plagues happen the way that they do. Now, the second thing that I want you to see today is this, that God has power over idols. God has power over idols. See, these plagues are not random. In other words, God could have done anything. God could have sent earthquakes. God could have sent snakes. God could have sent meteors. But he doesn't. He sends this set of specific plagues because they were direct shots at the pantheon of Egyptian gods. You see, there was a god of the Nile. The Nile, not denial. The Nile, right? This god was seen as the god who gave birth to Egypt, who gave Egypt life. And by turning the Nile into blood, the very God who supposedly gave life to Egypt now brings death. There was a goddess of childbirth or fertility, and she was depicted as a frog. So when the frogs are multiplied, it is making the statement that the goddess of fertility cannot even control her own kind. That frogs multiply out of control in the land of Egypt, Yahweh overpowers this fertility god with frogs. It's out of control. They're everywhere. Male fertility gods and all sorts of female deities were depicted as livestock. They're depicted as livestock. And so when all of the livestock become sick, this is taking a shot at the many Egyptian gods depicted as livestock. In Egypt, skin diseases of any kind meant ritual impurity. In other words, they were unclean. Like the Old Testament says, they were unclean. That there is a plague of boils that afflict the Egyptians made a mockery of the Egyptian gods and their inability to protect their people. And then, of course, there's the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. This is a polemic against the most powerful of Egyptian gods, Ra, the sun god. But the most powerful god, right, that they thought pharaohs were born from this god. They were the sons of Ra. But by God blotting out Ra, this powerful god in Egyptian lore was rendered powerless. God was showing that he had power over these idols, and it's not even close. It's a mockery of these gods. It's a mockery of this gods. It's not even close. Now, what is interesting about the power of God is that it is imitated here. These idols, these false gods, they imitate the power of God, and their priests imitate the power of God. Remember the first set of plagues, right? Blood, frogs, gnats, where the magicians try to imitate what God is doing. Well, they're able to. They're able to turn water into blood. And then when the frogs are multiplied by Aaron and Moses, the magicians are also able to do that, to summon the frogs up out of the water. The magicians are able to hang with Aaron and Moses blow for blow. It's like a heavyweight battle, right? They're trading blow for blow. And then all of a sudden, there's the gnats, the smallest of them. But the magicians cannot handle the gnats. And so in chapter 8, verse 19, it says, "This is the finger of God." The magicians say that to the Pharaoh. "This is the finger of God." I don't know how they did that. We don't know how they did that. That is the finger of God. In other words, we can imitate God only so much before we reach our limits. They have reached the limits of what they can do. Only God could bring about the gnats and everything else subsequent to that. In fact, I want you to think about this for a second. What these magicians did, it's not all that impressive, right? In the plague of the frogs, where frogs are everywhere, why would you want more frogs? Because that's ultimately what the magicians did. They just brought more frogs. How is that impressive? How is that impressive? But the Pharaoh was impressed by that. He thought, wow, my magicians are just as good as the God of Aaron and Moses. My magicians can do it too. Not realizing that if the Nile is made bloody, to turn more water into blood isn't that helpful. And that if you are inundated with frogs, to bring about more frogs is not particularly helpful. See, everyone's looking for a cure for coronavirus. It's not impressive to have more infection, right? Which is what these magicians, that's all they were capable of doing. But Pharaoh was content in seeing what he wanted to see. The power of God was being imitated, and that was enough for Pharaoh. He thought it was the real thing. But even imitation has its limits. They're able to hang with Aaron and Moses for two plagues, and then after that, only the God of creation is able to stand. See, something is revealing about the heart dynamics in the passage we read today. The passage we read is the seventh plague, and so by now, six disasters have come upon Egypt, and God diagnoses the heart of Pharaoh in the ninth chapter, in the seventh plague. It says, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." See, that verb exalt in Hebrew is the word for piling high. In other words, Pharaoh, you are piling high your ego. You are building yourself up. Your heart is like the Tower of Babel trying to reach the heavens. Pharaoh was building himself up as God. See, it wasn't just enough that the Egyptians thought he was God, but more significantly, he thought of himself as God. But of course, he wasn't. Even though he was the most powerful man in the world, he was but a cheap imitation of the Almighty God that actually created the world. Pharaoh was drawn to these imitations because there was the promise of independence from God. In them was the promise of self-sufficiency apart from authority. In these imitations, Pharaoh could continue to live in rebellion against God and not to submit to God, and so that he could live with the illusion that he was in control. You know, that is exactly what idolatry does. It pretends to be the real thing, and we get drawn in. It promises us that it will fulfill all of the deep longings of our heart, but you don't have to submit to God. That's what idols tell us. I'll satisfy you, but you don't have to submit to God. It promises you the kingdom of God without submitting to a king. It promises the benefits of God without ever having to know the benefactor. It promises blessings without ever knowing the God from whom all blessings flow. That's what idolatry does. Idolatry is anything that you place your hope and trust in rather than God. And it's because it promises you things that you so deeply long for. Take, for example, the idolatry of security and comfort. Now, I want to say security and comfort are not wrong in and of themselves, right? No one should, it's not a virtue to be afraid all the time, right? It's like, I put myself under threat because I am so full of faith, right? That is not a virtue. But you can idolize security and comfort when it becomes an inordinate desire, when it becomes the driver behind all that you do, when you marshal all your resources in the pursuit of security and comfort, then perhaps is an idol for you. And so if you idolize security and comfort, what will you do? You will look for things that imitate God to bring you security and comfort. You will look for relationships to bring you security and comfort because people are created in the image of God. And so to some degree, people will give you the love that you need. They will give you the assurance that you need. They will give you the joy that you need, because people are created in the image of God. And when you get that security and comfort from these people, we might begin to think of the people around us as not just created in the image of God, but as gods themselves. We begin to prize what they think of us a little bit too much. We begin to value what they think about us all too much. We have a fear of man. And we begin to worship the image bearer over and above the one whose image they bear. And then, on the other side of it, when the relationships closest to us do not give us security, comfort, assurance, and love, Then that's when a whole host of other things happen. We begin to nag. We begin to lash out in anger. We have deep-seated bitterness. We are spiteful. There is hatred in our hearts. And it is because we have turned to people for those things that only God can provide. And we have laid on them expectations that only God can ever meet. If you idolize security and comfort, then look at the way you might treat money. Money will become inordinately important to you in your lives. You will do whatever it takes to make X amount of dollars because you know that it will give you the security and comfort that you seek. And when there are financial difficulties, it isn't just a challenge. It isn't just difficult or sad, but it'll crush you. It will strike you to the core of who you are. You will feel that you have lost it all. And it's because money can mimic the power of God. You know, we tend to think of rich people as having tons of power, right? They're able to manipulate their lives however they want it to be manipulated. They're able to get whatever they want, whatever their heart's desire is. They're able to purchase it. But ultimately, like the magicians, we will find one day that these things are not real. They only imitate the real thing. They are not from the hand of God. They are counterfeits. Do you know that show, The Antiques Roadshow? I don't know if all of you do. I like watching The Antiques Roadshow, although I haven't watched it in a long time, but I used to watch that a lot. And I would love seeing people bring old junk and then discover that it was worth a lot of money, right? That was one of the amazing things of The Antiques Roadshow. But I am a little sick, okay? And so I equally enjoyed when people would bring something that they thought was really, really precious, and then the guy would just say, no, right? It's like, oh, I brought a Picasso. This is worth at least millions, right? The guy's like, no, that's worth like $5. Some random guy probably painted that. Oh, what a terrible moment. They're so exposed, so sad, and they hung on to so much hope for this item, but in the end, it was a counterfeit. It was all fake. What are you living for today instead of God? What are you living for today instead of God? It is often through trials and tribulations that God exposes us to the idols of the heart, and he helps us to see the futility in the way that we are living. See, I don't know why we have been afflicted with the coronavirus. I cannot link it to specific sins or why God has done what he has done. I cannot. And I think you should be wary whenever anybody steps up and tells you exactly what's in the mind of God in regards to that. But I do know that the coronavirus, like these plagues, have exposed the idols of our hearts, the idols of our culture. We have seen how some people idolize freedom so much in this country that they refuse to abide by simple inconveniences in order to love their neighbors. I think for a lot of us, we have seen how much we actually are terrified of death, even as eternal life is promised us. Maybe what we've realized is that I feel safe and secure not because I'm in the hand of God, because after all, even with the coronavirus, you know you're still in the hand of God, don't you? But you didn't find your safety and security from being in the hands of God. You found your safety and security from the fact that there were no threats. You found your safety and security in the fact that you were healthy. And now that there is even a remote chance that you could get sick, you are paralyzed. There's anxiety. There's despair. You don't just wash your hands. You wash your hands with fret and fear, as if you are preserving your life. Perhaps God is using the coronavirus to expose us of our idols right now. That's his mercy. That's his mercy when your idols are exposed. Idols imitate the power of God, and so often we are drawn to them like moths to light. But like all counterfeits, they will prove to be counterfeit, only appearing like God, but they are not. They can never deliver what God promises. Now, chapters 7 through 10 are meant to vividly show you the foolishness of idols. In God's mercy, our idols would be exposed sooner rather than later. We have a chance here to see our idols, to repent of them. But there will be a day when God returns in power, and the power that he uses to dismantle these Egyptian gods will be used to dismantle the idols of this world once and for all. For he shares his glory with no other. Well, what can free us from the idols of our heart? What can free us from the idols of our heart? Our last point this morning is this: the Creator God has the power to free us from our idols. One scholar has a wonderful line talking about these plagues, and he says this, that God is using creation in service of redemption. God is using creation in service of redemption. In other words, creation serves the purposes of the Maker. And the Maker, in this instance, is using creation in ways that we don't expect, in ways that are miraculous. None of us have experienced hailstorms where there's thunder, hail, and fire. Okay, we haven't experienced that. But it's because the Creator God is using his power to make creation behave in miraculous ways. And the God who created the world is using creation to free his people, and not just free his people, but to dismantle the idolatry of the day for his own rightful glory, and that his people might know his power. See, the plagues can be seen as creation reversals. Water is meant to bring life. Instead, it brings death. The animals that human beings are meant to have dominion over, to cultivate, have multiplied and have dominion over them. The world was teeming with life in creation. Remember that word in Genesis 1? Teeming? Well, now the world is teeming with frogs and gnats and flies. The animals harm rather than serve humanity. Precipitation is meant to allow this world to thrive so that things can grow. But precipitation has come as hail to judge and destroy. Light is stopped and darkness overtakes the earth. In creation, God brings chaos into order. But in the plagues, order is brought into chaos. But each plague begins and it ends. It's because the Creator God is in control. God is using creation in service of redemption to free his people. And God would do it again. This is why when Jesus came, he is the one that can command storms to calm. Why he is able to walk on water and turn water to wine. It is why he is able to turn 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and multiply it to feed the multitudes. Who curses fig trees and they wither and die. And when Jesus goes on the cross and dies, the earth shakes. Earthquakes happen, rocks split open, darkness comes over the land as the only Son of God takes on the sin of his people. Creation was once again being enlisted in service of redemption. But this time, God would not be freeing us from other people's gods, but our own. See, the human heart is an idol-making factory. That's what John Calvin says. Take, for example, the Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh, when he was met with the great acts of God, he resisted. He was hardened of heart. Pharaoh and these nine plagues still will not let the people go. But it's not true that his heart stays the same either. There are a few times, including the one with the plague of hail, where he says he will let the people go. Right? He says, if you stop it, I'll let them go. I've realized I'm wrong. I realize me and my people are wrong. We'll let them go. Just make this stop. But when things go back to normal, Pharaoh goes back to normal. He goes back to his hardened heart. In the eighth plague, Pharaoh says that the men can go, but women and children have to stay. So he thinks he's still in control here. His repentance is partial, but it's not total. In the ninth plague, Pharaoh says, okay, women and children and men can go, but you need to leave me your livestock. But Moses says, no, we're going out there to worship. What are we going to do without our livestock? We're not going to go without our livestock. And so Pharaoh says in chapter 10, verse 28, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. And so Moses says, as you say, I will not see your face again. And Moses would never see Pharaoh's face again because it's dark. And then he's going to leave. And so truly, Pharaoh will never see Moses' face again. But Pharaoh's heart is hardened. There is partial repentance, partial obedience. But partial repentance and partial obedience is simply disobedience. Worshipping God and all of these other idols is no worship at all. What God demands from us is total devotion. A devotion that Pharaoh was unwilling to yield because ultimately he worshiped himself. He saw himself as the exalted one. And so, friends, our hearts are no different than Pharaoh's heart. We are not Moses in this text. We are Pharaoh. We repent, but it is partial repentance. Because we want to have God and also whatever else it is that we worship. We repent and turn to God when things are bad. How many have ever turned to God when things are really, really bad? But then as soon as the trials, the challenges are lifted, then we go right back worshiping the things that we always have worshiped. As C.S. Lewis says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. That is why Jesus had to die on the cross. Because we needed his death to bring us life. It was the ultimate creative act in service of redemption. God defied what we know to be the laws of nature to free his people from Egypt. His power was on display for the world to see. Well, one of the firmest laws of nature that we think we know is that all life must die. But the God who has creative power defies that law. Though Jesus died, he resurrected in power for the world to see. The grave could not hold him. The heavy stone could not hold him. The world would see once and for all the power of God over everything. So that all those found in him will not die, but have eternal life. You know, none of us have pure hearts. We have divided hearts. We are half-hearted creatures, and we don't come to salvation by striving and working towards undivided hearts. Salvation comes by the power of God, by his power to cleanse us, to free us from our idolatries, to free us from the idols that destroy us, to free us from the idols that one day we will realize they were all fake. I have nothing. And when we are freed, we can choose to live for God alone. But in the Christian life, we will frequently find God exposing our idols. We'll be like those people on the Antiques Roadshow realizing, oh man, I paid way too much for this. It's fake. I've invested far too much in the things of no value. And it doesn't feel good. When your idols are exposed, it's awful feeling. You feel exposed. You feel naked and ashamed. You feel embarrassed. You feel despair. And so the Christian life is one where we'll be constantly turning to the Lord, but we also frequently turn from the Lord. But hear me now. Hear me now. I plead with you this morning that if you are hardened of heart, if you are refusing to acknowledge the idols in your life, refusing to acknowledge sin, if you are refusing to hear the voice of God, if you are living in defiance of God, thinking that the things you are pursuing will satisfy your deep longings, turn from those things. Open your heart. Let go. Stop exalting yourself. Stop building yourself up. Go to Him. See that what you are living is a cheap imitation. See that what you are living for is a cheap imitation. Go for the real thing. In the presence of this Creator God that frees us, there is always grace. Don't you know that? There's always an opportunity to turn your wayward hearts back to Him. And in our Heavenly Father, the joy that you seek, the pleasures that you desire, here in Him, there's fullness of joy in our Father. Pleasures forevermore, life to the full. All our heart's deepest longings are found in Him. Turn from the cheap imitations. Let's turn to the throne of grace. Rather than exalting ourselves, would we humbly approach this throne? Let's turn to this Creator God who frees us from our idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that C.S. Lewis had it right. We are half-hearted creatures. We toy with all things in this world when we don't realize that we have infinite joy in you. And so, Father, all of us engage in things that bring us temporary pleasure, temporary escape, temporary joy. But, Lord, expose them to us the way that you exposed the Egyptian gods, that they are fraudulent, cheap imitations that are powerless to save. Lord, would your power permeate our hearts, that we would long for you alone. Help us to have your Spirit, that we can discern what is true and what is fake, what is unholy, what is holy, what is unrighteous and righteous. And yet, Lord, we come to you this day not because of our incredible discernment or purity of heart. We come to you this day because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, in power, dying on a cross. But death could not hold your Son. He conquered death on the cross. And when he did that, we were forgiven. Our hearts made free, our hearts made pure. And so would we live in that freedom pursuing you. Pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.